Please turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26, we've been looking at the book of 2 Chronicles especially in the last several weeks, and we've come to the account of Uzziah, and I'd like to read chapter 26. Now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah, Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines, and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabneh, and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gur Baal, and against the Meunites. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. He built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number of their roll, as prepared by Jael the scribe, and Maaseiah the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of the mighty men of valor was 2,600. And under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Lisa, there is a room back in there. Okay. Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead, before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead was he was leprous. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house, because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz wrote. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial which belonged to the kings. For they said, "He is a leper." Then Jotham his son reigned in his place. Now, a few introductory comments, I guess, are in order. First of all, the name Uzziah, which is used here consistently in this chapter, is not the only name this fellow had. He's also called Azariah. So if you look in the parallel account in the book of Kings, actually both names Azariah and Uzziah are used in Kings, and it gets even more complicated because earlier in Chronicles, in one of the lists, the name is given as Azariah. And elsewhere in the prophets, he's called Uzziah. So you have to keep in mind that he had two names with a—they're basically a very similar meaning. Uzziah means the Lord is strong, and Azariah means the Lord helps. And if you notice, actually, through the chapter, I probably should have said this at the beginning, but if you read back through, you can see how many times it says the Lord helped him or he was strong. Those are, I think, that's one feature of teaching in this room. One of the ways that his name is drawn in the chapter, and that's sort of the, you might say, the play on his name that also points to his downfall. It was when he was strong that his pride was his downfall. So in any case, this you should keep in mind that Azariah and Uzziah are the same person, at least at this time. He reigned, as it says, 52 years, which is one of the longest of the reigns of the kings of Judah. That reign was probably, that probably includes so-called co-regencies, both with his father and with his son. That is, it's if you try to line up the years given and as they're coordinated with the northern kingdom, especially in the book of Kings, you're pretty much forced to some sort of overlap between his rule and his father's rule and also his son's rule. And there's some hint in that. I'm assuming, remember last week, that his father had challenged the king of the northern kingdom to battle, right? And the king of the northern kingdom said, you know, just back off, buddy. You don't want to get into this. And he wouldn't listen. And so what happened is that the king of the northern kingdom came down and actually seized him and took some hostages. So it could well be that, and there are indications in the text even, that Uzziah started to reign while his father was perhaps held hostage or unable to rule. There's some indications that that might be the case. And you would have noticed at the end of this chapter, in verse 21, it says, Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Presumably, when the king is a leper and can't interact with people, you need someone to act as a vice regent and or co-regent in any case. So that's, that long reign probably involved those co-regencies, both with his father and his son. And that's a point which I haven't emphasized very much as we've gone through, but there have been entire studies to try to figure out exactly how to line up all the numbers, and the use of co-regencies is a not an isolated incident here. Trying to get through some of the introductory things. One other point which is probably helpful, if you turn to this, if you still have this tabular view of the monarchy that I distributed a few months ago, one column that we haven't looked at much was the prophets who are mentioned. We've seen many prophets mentioned already in Chronicles, but most of them did not leave a written record, or we might say a written record outside of the book of Chronicles. But if you notice in this this middle column of prophets, it's around the time of Uzziah that there's the beginning of a major ministry of prophets who wrote their own books, that is, books by their name. So, for example, Amos, Isaiah, and Hosea are mentioned here prominently. You may remember in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah begins with the statement that Isaiah prophesied during the rule of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. In fact, if you memorize those four names, that's sort of a good structure for a good bit of what we'll be looking at in the next several weeks in Chronicles. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah are the four kings mentioned at the beginning of Isaiah's book. And it was in the year that Uzziah died, Isaiah says, that he had that famous vision in chapter 6 of the Lord seated on his throne. Uzziah is also mentioned at the beginning of the book of Amos in connection with an earthquake that occurred during his reign. So this is the time, we're getting into the period where the major and minor prophets of the Bible are carrying on their ministry, some in the southern kingdom, some in the northern kingdom. And since I know that Saturday Night Bible Study has been looking at some of these, you realize that it's really helpful to put the two accounts together, what's going on in Kings and Chronicles, along with the prophetic writings, to get a complete picture. The only other introductory comment I'd make is that this is the third in a sad trio of kings who started out well and failed miserably. I guess it's kind of depressing in some ways to think about this. Remember the Jehoash, who was rescued in such a heroic way by the wife of Jehoiada, Jehosheba, from the rule of wicked Athaliah and the murder of the royal seed. Jehoash started out well under the tutelage of Jehoiada, but later in his life, after Jehoiada died, completely turned away from that and fell into great wickedness. And the same was true, that would be Uzziah's grandfather, the same was true of Uzziah's father, as we already saw, that he started out well, but later fell into sin, even taking over the worship of the gods of Edom, which was a sort of irrational act. We talked about that last time. But this is the third, then, along that line, where he started out well, and it says, this is starting to sound kind of ominous when it says he did well during this time period. It says in verse 5, he sought God in the days of Zechariah. So that's sort of a tip-off that, when Zechariah is not around, we're going to expect trouble, and that's that direct connection isn't made, but that's the same pattern. We see that he did well earlier in his life and then fell away. And that, I think, if not a direct lesson of the Book of Chronicles, certainly a theme that you can find, and one to cause us to reflect on our own lives, I think, as well as on the lives of nations, that I wouldn't say it's easy to start out well, but it's far too common to start out well and then to forget to hold fast the faith that we have and to slip into unfaithfulness. Well, that's some of the introduction. Then I want to talk then about the rule itself, which splits into two parts. But I will pause and let you make any comments or questions. This is a room without a clock in it, so I'm not worried about time today. Okay. The rule, as I said, falls really into two sections, verses 6 through 15, which describe his prosperity and success in connection with his faithfulness. And then verses 16 to the end of the chapter, really, although not maybe all the way to the end, are talk about his downfall and the consequences of it. The first part is interesting because it describes, it too can be divided into parts. There's what you might call the foreign affairs and the domestic affairs of Uzziah's reign, in the sense that the first part talks about his military endeavors outside of the borders, or at least defending his borders. And the second part talks about domestic developments. Some of them are military. So I'd like just to note a few of those. Already, even before verse 6, there was a note of his success militarily in verse 2. He built Elath and restored it to Judah. Now, Elath, you may remember, was mentioned before. This was a port on the Red Sea and would have been useful for maritime trade. And that sort of gone back and forth. Solomon had control of it, and then it had fallen away. So it says that he restored it. So in a sense, that notation belongs then to the other military exploits that are described in verses 6 and following. And you can just note what some of these are. Verse 6, he made war against the Philistines, and of course Gath would have been one of the prominent cities. Jabna and Ashdod are mentioned there. So there's success against one of the perennial enemies of the southern kingdom. They always had troubles with the Philistines, it seemed like, at least for quite a long time. And so he had success in battling against them. Now notice in the reference in verse 7, God helped him. So there's that kind of play on his name. Azariah is the one the Lord helps. God helped him against the Philistines. Mentions there other groups, the Arabians, who would probably have been in southwest. The Philistines would have been basically west, although since they're in the southern kingdom, they would be the southwest of the entire land. The Arabians probably also southwest, but a little bit farther around to the east. And another group, the Meunites. It's not completely clear where they were. They would have been in the southern portion, either west or east. And then in verse 8, statement, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. So all of this, I'm going over fairly quickly, but all of it, I think, is reminiscent, as we've gone through Chronicles, it's been a while, but of the glory of the former days, when Solomon in particular had control, so that even the kingdoms around, which weren't subject to him, brought him tribute. And that's the flavor of this, that he is so successful that even the Ammonites, who would have been on the eastern part, the Transjordan, were bringing tribute to him. That statement then is summarized at the end of verse 8. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And there are records, interestingly enough, even of the Assyrians knowing of, apparently it was Uzziah. The way the Assyrians, you know, would carry the name over into their own language makes it unclear, but one of the Assyrian inscriptions that was found mentions a certain fellow whose name is very much like Uzziah, battling even the Assyrians, which would have been straying pretty far away from home. So his fame was great. He was very successful militarily. And that's the first part, then the foreign affairs part of the success of his reign. The domestic affairs is in some ways the most interesting. Here there's even some description of technological development, and just these verses alone shed a lot of insight on what was going on agriculturally and technologically in Judah at this time, for which we really don't have much other information. So they're very interesting verses just to look at in that light. Although, being in the usual mode of accelerated teaching, we won't dwell on them. But there's a mention of the towers that were built in the desert and the wells. The towers were probably there both to store things for his agricultural endeavors, but also as a means of protection for the herds that he would have had close to the borders of the Philistines or outlying areas. There's a mention of a well here, and again, there's archaeological evidence in a cistern that was excavated. There was a little inscription on the cistern that said that this was dug during the time of Uzziah the king. So there's that archaeological support and confirmation for the statement that he dug at least some cisterns. That was one that was found in archaeological evidence. It says he dug many wells or cisterns. He had much livestock, but Micah particularly would enjoy the end of verse. And he loved the soil. And this is really kind of interesting, because there's a personal touch given to the interest of the king, which you don't find really until you go back to Solomon, who of course had many scientific and literary interests. But it says here he loved the soil, and it's shown just in the way that the description of his kingdom is given. Then there's a description of the army. So this is still, you might say, domestic in the sense that he's preparing his men for defense. And the description is that's given there talks about not just how many soldiers he had, but how many chief officers he had. Quite a few chief officers, each of them over, I think the ratio comes out to be like 120 or 130 men. And contrary to the times of poverty in the land, when every man had to come up with his own weapons, the statement in verse 14 is that he was able to provide for the fighting men the things they needed for war. So that again is to emphasize the prosperity, the relative prosperity of his kingdom in that time, that he was able to provide shields and spears and so forth. There's no mention of swords. Presumably the men would have had their own swords. But that's, again, an emphasis on the relative abundance of wealth. Verse 15 is kind of an intriguing one. I guess we don't have any of our mechanical engineers in here, but it's not clear exactly what these engines of war were. They look like they might have been catapults, but it's not clear if that's exactly what they were. The evidence, the archaeological evidence for use of catapults would be some 300 years later. That doesn't mean that that's not what these were, but it's not clear from the description exactly whether these were for shooting the stones and the arrows, or if they were some sort of a mobile defense in which you could be safe inside one of these and use it to do these things. But it's just part of the fascinating aspects of the chapter that there are details given about the prosperity of his reign which touch on things which aren't really given elsewhere in Scripture for this time period. The point that maybe I should emphasize, though, is the fact that it repeats again and again that he was helped by the Lord and that he was made strong. So, for example, in verse 8, which is the end of the foreign affairs section, he became exceedingly strong, as I already pointed out. Then verse 13, there's a mention of these things to help the king against the enemy. And especially in verse 15, so his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. The fact that it's a passive thing, he was helped, is, I think, to emphasize the divine sovereignty, that God was the one who helped him. In accordance with his name or names, he was helped so that he became strong. And this, of course, is consistent with the lessons of the other faithful kings, that in times of faithfulness to God, in times of seeking the Lord, which is the emphasis given at the beginning in connection with Zechariah, that he was seeking to do the Lord's will, that God blessed him in what he did. And that, of course, is part of the whole covenantal outworking of the Mosaic and Davidic promises that God would provide for the nation as they look to him. I'm rushing a bit because I wanted to dwell a little bit more on the second part of his downfall. Not that I'm trying to be a negative sort of guy, but any comments or questions on the first part? Bruce.
I'm just thinking that connection, which you get a lot in Chronicles about, you just mentioned about seeking the Lord and then the Lord helping both strength and prosperity and those sorts of things. That in the verse where it says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things we add unto you, sort of succinctly stating this connection between seeking of the Lord and righteousness. Caring for
it
in material.
That's right. Yeah, there would have been a special aspect of that promise in the Old Testament system because of the covenantal promises. But I think in that context, Christ is, you know, pointing out very clearly that God will provide for those who seek him in a material way. Not Cadillacs.
You have to be careful.
Yeah. I was once worshiping in Edinburgh, and so I had to sink down in my seat when the minister there started talking about this prosperity gospel preacher in Tulsa. Here we are from Oklahoma. That's not our guy, you know. Not everyone in Oklahoma agrees with that. Anyway. I guess a Cadillac is kind of old-fashioned now, right? What should it be? Lexus, Suburban, something? Okay. Anyway. With that comment, we'll turn then to the last part. A prosperous group. Okay. The connection then at verse 16 is plain enough that with that blessing of the Lord comes a certain temptation. I'm not saying it's that God is tempting him in the sense, as James says, God doesn't tempt anyone. But because of the testing that was put before him and the prosperity, there's a certain tension here. And it says in verse 16, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. That, as I mentioned, I think last week in connection with his father, this is a theme that you could find, for example, again and again in the book of Proverbs, that it's the pride that leads to the downfall, and it's that the arrogance which came from his success, which in this case led to really the loss of much of what he had sought to build up. Now, his father also had lost things, but this, in his case, it's a different thing, and you might say it's, to quote Gilbert and Sullivan, the punishment fits the crime. Maybe that's kind of a flippant comparison, but the judgment that comes on him fits with the sin that he committed. And that is described then in at the end of verse 16 and following. The sin is given as his entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, the working out of this and the reaction of the priests is an interesting account. It says Azariah's, again, that's Uzziah's other name, but this is the priest, maybe the high priest. He's called the chief priest in verse 20. Azariah and 80 others went in to withstand or to oppose the king and his action. Now, these are called valiant men, and you have to understand that when you have a powerful king, a king as powerful as Uzziah, he thinks he can easily think that he can do anything he wants to do. And so it does take a valiant group of men, a brave group of men, to withstand him. And they don't use the sword against him, or at least not the sword of the flesh. They use, you might say, the sword of the spirit. They rebuke him. They say to him, no uncertain terms, "It is not for you," or as the King James has it, "It appertaineth not unto thee. It's not your place, it's not your calling to burn incense to the Lord. But, as it says, for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense." And they tell him directly that he must leave, get out of the sanctuary. "For you have trespassed, you shall have no honor from the Lord God." Now, the Old Testament background on this point is so plain that it doesn't really require much dwelling on. I'd like to look at one reference in Numbers. Okay, so I'll be economical here. But let's look at Numbers chapter 16. This is not the foundational passage. Since I didn't bring a marker board with me, if you're taking notes, Exodus 30 is maybe the foundational passage where it says that the priests are set aside to burn incense. But number 16 is interesting because that was challenged, or the leadership of the priests, and especially the priests, I should say, was challenged. And it was this particular issue of burning incense that was sort of brought things to a head. Number 16 is a long chapter. I won't read the whole thing, but you may remember this is the rebellion of Korah, who was aided by others. Now, these were sons of Levi, so you might say they were already, in a sense, set apart for the work to which God had called them. But it's very interesting in verse 3 what they said. "They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" So they're saying, really, that this special role, especially of Moses as the leader and Aaron as the high priest, is something that they have arrogated to themselves, they've taken to themselves, and that you've taken too much to yourself. The whole congregation is holy. And you know, remember how this is resolved, and I guess I'll have to rely on your memory of how this is resolved, but verse 6, "Do this," it's the word of the Lord is, "take censers, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Now, as the story develops, their fire, you might say, gets out of hand. They're consumed by the Lord with fire for their insolence. And that description is given then in verse... Someone help me here. Let's see. Verse 35, well, first there's a swallowing up with the earth splitting open, and then in verse 35, "A fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense." And then the word from the Lord comes again, and it says in verse 39, "So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses." And there are other references in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, when Moses is blessing the tribes. This particular thing is mentioned, that the sons of Aaron are to burn incense and to be the teachers. Those two are connected, the teaching ministry and the burning of incense. So I wanted to give that one reference to show that this was not, you know, like some tucked away down in the deep details of the Mosaic Code. This was something which had been given earlier in the book of Moses in Exodus, and was underlined, you might say, several times in the book of Numbers in that event with Korah. And so the fact that he took this on himself was a direct affront to God's word and to the system that God had set up. Now, this sort, if you want, again, to get yourself into the thinking of the mind of this man, as we saw last time when his father had taken the gods of Edom, whom he just conquered Edom, but somehow he thought it was a good idea to take the gods of the nation he just conquered and worship them. It sounds kind of weird to us. So you might also ask, why is it that a king would do something like this? But this, in fact, was not unusual in other nations for kings to take on to themselves a priestly role. And it could be that in his pride and seeing himself as a great ruler, even great among the other nations, that he took that role to himself in his pride. The conclusion of the story, though, shows exactly the correspondence of the punishment to the sin that he committed. And it's even set out in verse 18. He sought to honor himself, really, right, in doing this. He sought to take that honor to himself. And you see what Azariah and the priests say to him. They say, "You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Those who honor themselves will find that God will give them no honor. And the way that works out, of course, is in the verses that follow. Uzziah doesn't react in a submissive way. Unfortunately, becomes the pattern in the later kings. Leprosy breaks out on his forehead, and presumably on his entire body, but that would have been an obvious place. And since we have a medical doctor here, I'll make the comment that it's probably not exactly the same as the leprosy we have. It's some sort of a skin disease. But this sort of skin disease was mentioned, of course, also in the book of Moses. And it was such that a person who had leprosy was quarantined. They had to be separated from everyone else. And that's part of what goes on here. The priest, he's here right by the altar, beside the incense altar at the end of verse 19. And the priests want to rush, get him out of there. And when he sees what's happened, he himself is willing to leave, it says in verse 20. And so, in verse 21, it says that he was cut off from the house of the Lord. He had to dwell in a separate house and probably could not perform even his royal functions. And so you see the correspondence to his sin. He sought to take on himself that honor, and instead he was humiliated before the priests. It was the priests who had to inspect the leper. So the one who tried to take over the role of the priest found himself having to submit to the rule of the priests in the inspection. He was the one who wanted to go into the holy place to offer the incense, and he was cut off completely from the house of God. He couldn't even go into the relative sanctity of the courts the way the common people could. He was separated completely from the house of God. And that's all because of the pride which led him to this sin. And the burial, even at the end there, seems to indicate that it was not a burial in the main part, but maybe in a corner of the graveyard, because he had been a leper. Even in his burial, he was not honored in the same way as other kings. Now, I'd like to dwell in the remaining time, and then some, on some of the interesting aspects that can be drawn from reflection on this passage. We've seen this elsewhere in the Book of Chronicles, that the verses that just kind of reading along, this looks like an interesting verse, but there are verses like this that have had a significant impact in church history and in the development of certain doctrines. And this account with Uzziah is one of those. First of all, in connection with the tendency of the civil magistrate to try to usurp the domain of the church and to invade the domain of the church. And I mentioned the book by George Gillespie, wrote in the 17th century. This would have been written, I guess, in the 1630s or 40s. I mentioned this book, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, in which Gillespie is specifically arguing against the innovation of Erastus, or at least of those who claim to follow Erastus, of having the civil ruler have supreme authority over the church, especially in matters of discipline. If someone were to be excommunicated from the church, then in the Erastian system, the king had veto power. He could say, "Well, no, you're not going to excommunicate this person." And, of course, that would also mean you're not very likely to excommunicate the king, right? I mean, that would really put the king, in a sense, above the church and put his authority as over the church's authority. And the title, Aaron's Rod Blossoming, interestingly enough, comes from the next chapter in Numbers 17. Remember, after Korah's rebellion, the Lord said that they should, each of them, for each of the tribes, they should take a branch. And the branch that blossomed was the branch for the tribe that God had chosen. It was Aaron's rod or branch that blossomed. That's the choosing out of God's ministers for a special role, which was not given to all. So, interestingly enough, then in this book, Gillespie mentions this passage, and I thought I would read a bit of what he says here. It says, church officers may not take the civil sword, nor judge civil causes. So he's saying, on the one hand, the church can't invade the prerogative of the state, right? The church doesn't have the power of the civil sword, that is, to execute physical punishment. Then he says on the other side, Uzzah might not touch the ark, going back earlier in Chronicles, nor Saul offer burnt offerings, nor Uzziah burn incense. So there he's alluding to this passage. I wish we may not have cause to revive the proverb which was used in Ambrose's time, that emperors did more covet the priesthood than the priests did covet the empire. So he quotes Ambrose, who died around 400 AD, who saw as a problem in his own time that the emperors coveted the priesthood, sought the, perhaps even directly, to invade the priestly work, or at least to have authority over the church, more than, or the whatever the religion was, more than the priests sought the other. So he quotes Ambrose there to show that this is a long-standing problem and a problem which the church must resist. So that's one comment, and I would say in connection with that part of the strength of the church in battling against this is to have a vigorous ministry of the gospel. The priests who withstood Uzziah were brave men. It takes a brave man to stand up to a man who can have you executed and say, you're doing wrong, you've got to get out of here. And we've seen that in prophets already earlier in the book of Chronicles. And I think we could all hope and pray for a more vigorous gospel ministry in our own day, men who are willing to stand up and say, this is an unbiblical grab for power on the part of the civil magistrate. I wanted to mention in connection with that, reading another commentary by Trapp, interestingly enough, he also mentioned Ambrose. Ambrose stood up to the emperor in his day. This was within, 80 years after the conversion of Constantine. An emperor with Theodosius, with whom Ambrose had a pretty close relationship, committed a really heinous massacre of civilians, and Ambrose excommunicated him. King came to the church and he said, you're not coming in here because of what you've done. And this is a famous historical event in which this is one of the first times when the church officer stood up to the state and said, you are not supreme in these matters and you cannot partake of communion until you repent of this. And amazingly enough, the guy did repent. It was over a several month time period, but Ambrose had it wasn't a cold sort of thing. He knew the fellow and had developed some sort of a relationship. But it was another example of a very brave act of rebuke. So I thought it was interesting that Ambrose's name came up twice. Chandler, were you going to say something?
I was going to ask you a question.
Yeah.
So when it comes to an elder, for example, serving jury duties or participating in any form of civil matter, what's the position of the church?
I guess I don't see that as connected directly with what I was getting at. Maybe I wasn't very clear.
You're talking about the church taking in the matters of the state and the state taking in the matters of the church.
I should clarify what I'm saying.
The ministers aren't prohibited from participating in any.
Right. There were two opposite errors which were fought against at the time of the Reformation. One was the error of Rome, which really said the Pope was supreme over civil magistrates, in effect. And even to this day, I guess, in Ireland, you don't give a priest a speeding ticket. I mean, there's still some holdover for isn't that right? And that, it's the...
You better help them out.
Well, yeah, and that's sort of a cultural thing. But that was one system where the church was really over the state, you might say. And the Erastian system was the other way around. I'm simplifying greatly, but where the state had authority over the church. And I'm not advocating either of those. They're both subject to Christ. But in their spheres, they have the authority. The minister has the authority to preach the word and even to rebuke the civil magistrate who's acting in an ungodly way. That's the sort of thing I'm getting at. In terms of civil, you know, serving on a jury, as the other class is talking about, there are two kingdoms, and as members of the kingdom of the U.S., or however you want to call it, that's stretching especially. As members of the Commonwealth of the U.S., we are citizens, and so we serve in that light. But the point is that the civil magistrate, when he comes under the authority of the church, doesn't have a special position. That was the point I was getting at, and that he should hear the word of God the same as any other. Is that clear what I'm saying? The point I'm getting at?
Do we have any timetable for when this has to be designed?
Not that I know of. There are estimates for when the co-regency began, and I think it was about 12 years that it's thought that Jotham ruled. So that might give you some idea. The last 12 of the 52 is probably... probably so. Yeah. The other point I'd like to make in connection with this, and I hope it doesn't seem like I'm drawing out a lot from one verse. It's really a flow of a biblical theme, which I think you could take some time to draw out from other scriptures. But the fact that that this calling was not for all, but only for the ones God had set apart to the work of the ministry, is another important idea. I mean, we might, you know, we're probably not expecting the governor to come in and try to serve communion when we have communion. That seems like kind of a strange idea. And yet, I think especially in America, there's a tendency toward what's been called the democratization of worship. That is that people tend to think that they should have every right and privilege that the minister of the gospel has. And the fact that what they said in number 16, the whole congregation is holy, was true in a sense. God had said in Exodus 19, you will be to me a royal priesthood. And yet God had called out of that nation a particular tribe, and even out of that tribe a particular group, to minister to him. And that issue then, besides, I brought a copy of the Westminster Confession, which mentions particularly that the civil magistrate doesn't have the authority of the sacraments, that's in chapter on the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, and there they quote, among other things, this passage in Chronicles. But in terms of the common people, you might say, one of the other issues at the time of the Reformation was who may administer baptism. Because the Roman Church felt so strongly that baptism was an essential aspect, if a baby was about to die, or someone else was about to die, then anyone could baptize the person. And so midwives baptized, for example, and others. And that again comes up in the confession is refuted specifically. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word duly ordained. Now that sort of grates against the modern, the contemporary American scene, you know, where every Christian is equal with every other Christian in terms of a place and calling. And I think it's because we've lost the sense of calling, that the calling that God gives us in our day-to-day work is an important calling. The calling that God gives the minister is another calling and is not to be taken on lightly. I realize I'm sort of throwing this in at the end, but I wanted to make the point that we shouldn't think that just people like Uzziah do this kind of thing. It is a temptation, I think, to put aside what God has lawfully called men to, and to invade the privileges that God has given as he, in his wisdom, calls out men. Ultimately, this points forward to Christ, who was called in the supreme way, as the writer to the Hebrews points out. He had a special calling to a unique high priesthood, which superseded the entire Old Testament system. And that, I think, is probably part of the seriousness of the sin is the fact that this invasion of the lawful calling can ultimately lead to an invasion of Christ's lawful calling, putting other men in place of Christ as mediator. So that's throwing a lot of thoughts together at the end there. I thought this was a shorter chapter, but no, that's the way it goes. Yeah. Any comments or questions? Yeah.
I think this phenomenon you're describing is really maybe not as widely seen in Presbyterian circles or through churches which have formal affiliation, formal requirements for ordination and that sort of thing. But you take, especially in the South, when you have a large independent church structure, Baptist structure, or the independent churches, whether charismatic or not, everybody has something to say, and people can participate in a wide variety of means through the service proper, for instance. The rules of ordination and examining people may seem to be difficult to understand. You know, why do we have to do all these things? You know, this guy, he's ready to preach the gospel. There's a reason, and these things didn't occur overnight, and they didn't occur in a vacuum, and pass through and work through it. But I'm sure they're not without error, and it's always being performed. But it's difficult in today's age to see ministers in the light of anything other than country bumpkins.
Right, and I think I am skipping over a lot of both biblical redemptive history and church history when I'm making the point, so you'll have to believe me that if you study this more, I think you can see it. But that's the last comment you made is particularly what I was getting at, is sort of this, the democratic spirit of America, which tends to level out all and not to see a special calling to the ministry. We emphasize the priesthood of believers, and that's a good thing to emphasize, but just as in the Old Testament, they were royal priests, but they were also people who carried out the priestly function in a special way. And that obviously had typical fulfillment. It doesn't carry over in the same way in the New Testament. But there is still a distinction. I saw him. Was it Brian? Yeah.
I would say, though, in the organized denominations, in particular the mainline Presbyterian Church, when we go home and take the newspaper, when they had their general assembly, some of the topics they even bring up and discuss, if you wonder, why is that even a topic of discussion? And I know, I guess it was a year or so ago, there was a group that felt like they weren't represented, and they went parading through the entire assembly. In our own denomination, this question of teaching evolution, or I guess devolution,
it's not evolution, but it's...
It's questionable.
Anyway.
Again, those are things that these are supposed leaders in the church, and yet you wonder, why is that even a topic of discussion? Why doesn't somebody stand up and say, we're not even going down that road?
Yeah. Well, you mentioned that.
That's what basically the priest said. This is not a topic of discussion.
Yeah, right.
How?
It appertaineth not unto thee. All right.
That spirit of America doesn't seem to be there anymore. That when wrong is confronted, it's not confronted succinctly, and this is not a topic of discussion. We have to have an open public forum to decide whether that's right or not.
Yeah. It's interesting you mentioned the mainline churches. So, when I was growing up, this was a big deal to get all the youth involved in the service, and someone very near and dear to me was a teenage elder in a mainline Presbyterian church. This is a female teenage elder. This is, the whole idea was to try to bring in everyone and get everyone involved in this. And that, in a sense, there is something good about that. If you don't have a priestly order in the sense that the Roman church does, but this is the more the democratic spirit, which obliterates all distinctions. And so,
good. Part of the seriousness of this wasn't it because family rights, which got the crucifixion, and it's taking the place of rights to be, for a king to try to be a priest, it's trying to unify something that is not being divided. There's a sense in which God keeps these offices separate for us because we can't be all those things. And only Christ can do all three of those offices and not become proud and simple. And so and each of those three offices was meant to keep the other one in mind. Not like you can elevate one. I mean, they're all over each other. The king, in a sense, you know, there's times when then each one has to come into a...
Certainly. Yeah, the kings rebuked the priests when they weren't doing their duty, for example.
And the prophet rebuked either priest or priest. So, which would actually, when you're talking about absolute authority, there's a danger in saying we're not going to discuss.
Right.
I mean, there's the danger of discussing things that are stupid to discuss, but there's a danger of not discussing things when there's absolute authority.
Very good. What?
My thought following the same.
Okay.
Question. When we see this connection here between him lifting himself up in pride and going in and taking it upon himself to do things, worship, that are not authorized, would we say that that is the final outcome of pride is man reserves the right to decide how God should be worshipped?
That would certainly be one of the central ones. And he is, he is in a sense taking on himself the, if not a divine office, certainly a counselor to God almost, or someone who is willing to rewrite the book of worship to suit his own style. Whether pride always leads in that direction is not, I'm not sure I'd say, but that was certainly a, common theme elsewhere in church history. That was the pride which was willing to put aside God's word for man's inventions. Let's close in prayer.